We are in the great book of Romans, Romans chapter 3, and we're seeing why the Apostle Paul is so confident in the power of the gospel, why he's so eager to share it. And when we discover the diamond beauty of the gospel, we too will be confident and will be eager to share, because the gospel is the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes, and it's the only extant solution for humanity's greatest problem. And its power is demonstrable. It's also the answer to relational problems, to the problems of the church. And we're going to deal in later chapters with just how the gospel needs to be applied in personal relationships, and particularly as among members of the body of Christ. But in chapters 1 through 3, Paul is presenting, like a medical doctor, a diagnosis. He's putting the human race through an MRI and exposing the true nature, the corruption, the sin, the true guilt, the reason why the wrath of God abides on ungodliness and unrighteousness. And so we have to humble ourselves before this diagnosis. We can't dodge the bullet of conviction, of sin. We have no excuses, we have no alibis. We need redemption. And this is going to be the theme of today's reading. The overall theme of the letter to the Romans is to be rightly related to God so that we can rightly relate to each other. And the Apostle Paul has made it clear that there's no room for self-justification before a holy God, that all our comeliness really amounts to corruption. And the law of God was given so that every mouth may be shut. In Romans 3:19, there's no boasting before God. All will be held accountable to God. And even those who don't have the law of Moses, they have their own consciences, and they fail to live up to their own moral standards. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And in verse 20 of Romans 3, we know that by the works of the law, that is by law-keeping, no flesh will be justified in his sight. And through the law comes the knowledge of sin. And last week we learned that the law really portrays sin as it really is, a belittling and betraying of God's glory. We see the utter sinfulness of sin through the analysis of God's holy law. So let's now read this pivoting piece of Paul's writing against this dark velvet black background of a solemn diagnosis. The Apostle Paul is going to present the utter brilliance of the gift of God, salvation for the human race that sparkles like the luster of a diamond. And he speaks about righteousness, the righteousness that human beings so desperately need and cannot achieve for themselves, is offered as a free gift of grace. And it's to be received by faith. So Romans chapter 3, and we'll start reading with verse 21. But now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all those who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified as a gift by his grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in his blood through faith. This was to demonstrate his righteousness, because in the forbearance of God he passed over the sins previously committed. For the demonstration, I say, of his righteousness at the present time, so that he would be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. This is the word of the Lord. Father, bless this word to our hearts in Jesus' name. Amen. So in the late 1960s, I was a fan of folk rock musicians, and I was interested in singer-songwriters in particular, and would attend Bob Dylan and Donovan and Paul Simon and Pete Seeger and Gordon Lightfoot concerts, followed the Guthries, as well as many interpreters of popular songs and folk songs. And I remember being at a packed concert in New York in which Judy Collins started to sing a song a cappella that I'd never heard before with her crystal-toned angelic voice. Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. And there I am sitting in the audience. She must have signaled the crowd, because all of a sudden some people started to stand up around me. And they began to sing these words that I had never heard before. And maybe the tune was familiar from the old, you know, civil rights days, Mahalia Jackson singing something like that. But I thought, how do these people know these words? There's nothing on the screen. They just started, and it was spontaneous, really. This was not a church service. This was a very secular concert. So I was intrigued. The word grace sounded supernatural to me. Up until then, the word was really just the name of a prayer you would pray before you had a meal. Or grace was the poise or finesse that was displayed when a person executed their particular function with grace. And of course, there was Grace Kelly, and who became Princess Grace. But that's all I knew about grace. But what was so amazing about God's grace? What are they singing about? It's interesting that she spoke about being blind and now seeing. But I didn't recognize what she was blind to, nor did I recognize what she was saved from or what she was now seeing. A few years later, Judy Collins recorded the song a cappella, making it the first instrument-free song recording ever to break into the top 15 of the Billboard chart, which was the measurement of success in those days, of record sales. They didn't have any downloads or streaming services or likes that you could indicate. But it remained on the charts for 70 weeks. And it was getting people's attention. This is about the time of the Jesus movement, too. So there was some connection, I believe, with that. But I later discovered that this was a song that was written in the 18th century, 1772, by John Newton. John Newton had been a slave trader in England, but he also had been enslaved. He was enslaved when he was in Africa, so he'd been on both sides of it. But he had a praying parent, and he was eventually converted and wrote many hymns, Amazing Grace being one of them. Well, we come to a passage now in Paul's letter to the Romans where he gives an answer to the questions that I had when I was in the audience. What is this grace all about? What makes grace amazing? What were we blinded to? What can we see about who God is through the gospel? And that's what I want to make explicit to you. The merciful intervention of the person of Jesus Christ, his finished work accomplishment that secures our justification, our forgiveness, and full salvation. I'm convinced that it's not just the unbeliever that needs to hear this message. We need to hear this message ourselves. We need to preach the gospel to ourselves. We need to know what is good about the good news. George Mueller, a man of faith, said he would get up in the morning and he would make his soul happy in the Lord. And how do you do that? By preaching the gospel to yourself. We need to have our hearts established in this good news. And this is the key to how we will relate to one another as members of the body of Christ, that we're able to love one another with the love wherewith we have been loved, that we're able to forgive one another as we have been forgiven, that we're able to serve one another as we have been served, served by the Son of God, who came not to be served, but to serve and gave his life as a ransom for many. So we are called to minister the grace, the amazing grace that we have received. Do you know that grace? Do you know what's amazing about grace? In the passage we have just read, there are so many theological ideas that converge, and it's a very dense passage. We have these words, righteousness, justification, the law of God, saving faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. And we learn these things. We were blinded to them at one time. It's important that we study this. You know, the Bible says in Deuteronomy 29 that the secret things belong to the Lord, but those things that are revealed belong to us. These truths revealed in the Bible belong to you. That's why the Apostle Paul could say, it's not just the gospel, it's my gospel. I own it. Do you own this good news? Do you know this good news? Have you digested it? Have you begun to meditate upon it? Has it made your soul happy in the Lord? Do you know what it is to experience the good news? The liberty from the bondage, the forgiveness, the clean slate of knowing that all your record of wrong has been dissolved. As far as the east is from the west, it's undiscoverable in the eyes of a holy God because of this one thing, Jesus coming into the world and doing for us what we could not do for ourselves. That's amazing grace. That's undeserved favor. We are not talking about religion here. We're not talking about a worldview. We're not talking about a philosophy. Christianity is not simply a way to live. It's not walking in imitation of Christ. It is being forgiven through the justifying, saving work of Jesus on the cross. And it's for all who believe. All. It makes no difference how much you've sinned, how much you've made a mess of your life. There's no sin he can't forgive. We had one podcast hearer who wrote anonymously and just thinking, oh, I've got such burden because I feel I've committed the unpardonable sin. I was able to take him through the scriptures and say, you know, there is no sin that can, you've already sinned enough to damn you forever. But Jesus came to deal with a sin problem, and the only unforgivable sin is to reject his offer of salvation and do not come when he calls. So come and be forgiven. Lord, if you mark the transgressions, who could stand? Amen? And the unpardonable sin or the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit is when those who've been given the truth do not respond to the truth. So it's not too late to experience full freedom and forgiveness. It's good news to whosoever will come. And your need for it is the same as mine. The Jew needs this gospel as much as the Gentile. The religious person needs it as much as the person who's not religious, the down and out and the up and out. We all need this gospel, and we need to embrace it by faith. And we've learned about faith. Saving faith is faith in the Savior. It's not faith in the faith. It's not believing simply a creed in your head. It's embracing the good news. Three aspects. You get the knowledge of it. You acknowledge it. You hear it. Then you agree with it. Not enough just to hear it. You have to, do you agree with this? Do you agree with the diagnosis that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God? Do you believe that you cannot save yourself? You cannot justify yourself? But do you believe that God has sent his son, Jesus, into the world? And Jesus said that he is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world? Do you believe this? Do you agree with this? And will you agree with when he says, I am the resurrection and the life, he who believes in me, even though he dies, yet shall he live. Do you agree with this? Do you believe this? So that's the second part of faith. But then there's a third part of faith too. So you acknowledge, you hear the truth, you agree, you embrace the truth, and then you have to act. Act. Come to Christ. Surrender to him. Own him as your Savior. And he says, he who comes unto me, I will in no wise cast out. Do you believe this? He will not cast you out if you come to him. So more than anywhere else in this epistle to the Romans, Paul is explaining why the gospel is good news for sinful people. It's about amazing grace. Now, backing up a bit to verse 21, the gospel is not advice. It is news. It is an announcement of what has happened in history. So it's something that has happened in time, space, history. If you are preaching a gospel that doesn't take a person to the finished work of Christ, what has happened in space-time history, the Christ event, where Christ lives the life that we should have lived under God's law, and then he dies the death that God's law says that sinner deserves to die, and that he was buried, and that he rose again according to the scriptures and he appeared. You haven't preached the gospel. This is the good news. Something has happened in time, space, history. And he says, but now. He's indicating there's been a shift in salvation history. There's been a change. Something has happened. Even in the history of Israel, something has happened. That which was promised in the Old Testament, that which was foreshadowed with the sacrifice of innocent animal substitutes, all of that was speaking of the perfect once and for all sacrifice of the true Lamb of God, Jesus, God's Son on the cross. So we're going from shadows and promises and patterns and pictures that are anticipating the finished work of Christ to the substance, the reality. But now, apart from the law could not make a person right with God. But the law contained the promises, and the law contained the revelation of the moral righteousness and the ceremonial requirements. All of those things were present in the Torah. But it was weak. It couldn't make you righteous. It was weak, not because it was wrong. It was good. It was right. But we were wrong. And it had no power to change us. It's just like that mirror. You look in the mirror and you say, well, I need some adjustment this morning. But the mirror isn't going to leap off the wall and adjust you. No, the mirror is just a diagnostic tool, as is the law. And what does this do? Something has happened. The righteousness of God, which is in the law, now is manifested in flesh and blood. And we see righteousness not in a moral code, not in ceremonial duties, not in shadows, not in patterns of redemption, but we see the reality of it. And Jesus is able to say, he who has seen me has seen the Father. Be perfect. How perfect? As perfect as your Father is in heaven. And Jesus is a picture of that righteousness, that perfection. He is righteousness personified. And And this righteousness is witnessed by the law and the prophets. So we see the righteousness of God has been manifested. It's out in the open now. If you have any question of what God is like, you look to Jesus. He's the Word of God. He's the truth about God. He's the life of God. He's the way to the Father. And this righteous God has righteously provided salvation through the righteous accomplishment of his righteous Son. I deliberately repeat the word righteous because it's righteous all around. Everything about the gospel is right. We were in the wrong. God is in the right. But God, who is in the right, has a way to make those people in the wrong in the right without himself being in the wrong. That is just amazing. It's amazing grace that even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all those who believe, there's no distinction. You don't have a better edge on righteousness than I do. We all fall short of the glory of God. None of us meet the standard, the minimum standard to enter into God's presence. We're all shut out. What does light do with darkness? Cast it out. There is no darkness in him. So we have to be born of the light. We have to be born with his life. And there's only way we can, one way we can be born again, and that is to be made right with God. So we could receive the Holy Spirit and we could receive all that Jesus has merited of God's favor. It is for all those who believe. I think this is illustrated quite well in the letter to the Hebrews. The shift of salvation in salvation history. From the shadows, all the pictures we have in the Old Testament, the tabernacle in the wilderness, the temple in Jerusalem, all the required sacrifices that really spell out what is needed of a perfect offering. We have the burnt offering, we have the meal offering, and you have the peace offering and the sin offering and the trespass offering in the Old Testament. You have the atoning sacrifice on Day of Atonement. All these sacrifices, these are just shadow pictures. For the law, since it is only a shadow of the good things to come and not the very form of things, not the reality, it can never, by the same sacrifices which they offer continually year by year, make perfect those who draw near. And that was a tough job. That's why, you know, people my age couldn't serve in the tabernacle. They all retired early because it was such a rough job. You had to bring all these offerings, and the priest never sat down. He was on his feet all the time because sin is always there. And even the sacrifices that the priest made, they didn't put away sin. They only covered sin. It was a placeholder. Those sacrifices that were so many and always required, always being repeated because they never got rid of any sin at all. Guilt still remained. All of those things were just, it was a full-time job. But Jesus' sacrifice is one where it's once and for all and he sits down. He's seated. He finishes the work. There's no more sacrifice for sin that's required. In Hebrews 10, verse 5, therefore, when he comes into the world, that is Jesus, he says, and I've kind of summarized it here on the sheet, but I think I'm going to read the whole thing to you to get the full impact of it. Isn't this interesting? Jesus coming out of eternity into time, he says, sacrifice and offering you have not desired. In other words, all these sacrifices in the Old Testament were placeholders. But now, a body you have prepared for me. He's saying that his physical body would be the embodiment of all the sacrifices and all those priestly offerings in the Old Testament. In whole burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin, you have taken no pleasure. Even though they were required, God was not delighting in the sacrifices of animal substitutes. The only thing he was delighting in was the sacrifice of his son, which he knew from the beginning because he was a lamb slain from the foundation of the world. Then I said, behold, I have come. In the scroll of the book it is written of me to do your will, O God. After saying above, sacrifices and offerings and whole burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin you have not desired, nor have you taken pleasure in them, which are offered according to the law. Then he said, behold, I have come to do your will. Notice this. He takes away the first in order to establish the second. So he's putting away these shadows, the first. And now he's bringing the reality to light. And he says, this is what we focus in. This is what we rejoice in. This is what the Father, who is holy, delights in. The finished work of Jesus Christ. Verse 10. By this will, in other words, by the execution of his obedience in living a righteous life under the law as a human, the God-man mediator, fully God, fully man, we will have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ. What does it say? Once for all. Aren't those beautiful words? Once for all. How many times does this sacrifice need to take place? Once. Who is it for? All. It's a finished work. And by that we mean a perfect work. There's nothing that can make it any better or effective. This is why we don't need to repeat the sacrifices in the Mass or something like this. We do not need to have extra reenactments because it's a once and for all thing. When Jesus paid the price for your sin, he's not looking around and say, okay, are they going to sin again? I better roll up my sleeves, get ready to do a work. No. He rested. Oh, this is a subject I could go on because, you know, we have in Genesis chapter 2, we've got creation, right? And God creates everything so perfectly. When God created the heavens and the earth, he said, that's it. It's good. Signs off on it. And he rested in Genesis 2:2. That's what the rest means. And in the entire Bible, I think there are 1189 chapters. There are only 4 chapters where there's no sin. All that, those chapters in between, need a cleanup job. And so God rested from his works of creation, but then from Genesis 3 and sin, he begins another work. It's called a redemptive work, and he's redeeming work. And he works the works of his Father. And he's out to redeem us. And he's going to redeem us perfectly. I love this particular verse. Being justified as a gift by his grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus. And we see that this work takes place in history. It's publicly displayed. We have the witness of the scriptures. We have the witness of the early church. We have the witness of the empty tomb. This is not something that's done in a secret. When the Apostle Paul testifies before King Agrippa of the gospel of grace, and he speaks of the death and the burial and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. He says to Agrippa, these things have not been done in a corner. You know about these things. This is why we, as preachers, we never circumnavigate the cross. It's so important that there be the truth about the cross in whenever we preach. Otherwise, people come in and say, oh, yeah, that was a good message. I'm going to go and I'm going to look to do this in my life. I'm going to be a better husband. I'm going to be a better... All that self-improvement, if it misses the cross, it's no longer good news. So much of the gospel preaching today is good advice instead of the good news. And this is why the Apostle Paul says, we preach Christ crucified. He says in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 2, I am determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. What does he mean by that? Does he mean that everything that is all about the crucifixion? No, we speak about so much. The whole Bible, we preach the whole Bible, but we see that the Bible is a revelation of the Messiah who has come to finish the work of redemption. So we always speak of Christ being treated to the cross. If we preach a Christ who has not been treated to the cross, what are we preaching? We're preaching a moral figure, a hero to emulate? Are we speaking of a founder of a religion? That's not Christianity. Christianity is based on the finished work of Jesus Christ. It's a perfect redemptive work. We don't preach him merely as the paragon of virtue, as a mere teacher or a miracle worker, but we preach Christ as the Lamb of God who accomplished our redemption. We preach Christ treated to the cross. Christ who was pierced through for our transgressions, who was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being, the only means for our justification and being made well, being salvaged, fell upon him, and by his scourging we are healed. For all of us like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way. But the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. He came to be our substitute. He came to represent us. Where Adam sinned with his disobedience, Jesus succeeded with his obedience. And he did that as your representative. He lived your righteous life for you. And he wants to credit his righteousness to you. This is amazing grace. You can see why the Apostle Paul said in Galatians 6:14, may it never be that I would boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. And this really is a litmus test, is whether a person really is born again, whether they're saved. If they glory in something other than what Jesus has accomplished on the cross, they're not rightly related to God yet. This is the gospel, friends. He says, through the cross I've been crucified to the world, and the world's crucified unto me. If Jesus is not crucified and risen from the dead, we are still doomed. We are in our sins. We are condemned to hell. We have no hope for justification. We have no salvation. We have no forgiveness. We have no hope of eternal life. This is no secret. We have our calendars are all hinging on these things, and no one talks about it. You know, we know something has happened. There's been a shift in salvation history. Let's not suppress this truth in unrighteousness. This Christ who was crucified and rose from the dead and is now seated at the right hand of the Father, this was publicly displayed. And as we'll learn next week, as a propitiation, that word propitiation, don't let it scare you. It means that he's a satisfier on your behalf. He satisfies the heart of God. He satisfies the justice of God. He turns away the wrath of God against sin so that God's affection would be on you, so he can lavish his love upon you. You with me on that? What a sweet word it is when you understand, when you can taste it, huh? In his blood through faith, and we'll understand more about that and unpack it. This was to demonstrate his righteousness, because in the forbearance of God, that is in the Old Testament days, he passed over the previously committed sins. So in other words, these shadows were placeholders, and there was a forbearance of God, that was just taking into account that, okay, those sacrifices are not putting away the sin, but it shows that they're putting faith in the promise, and that promise is being spelled out through those ceremonial acts of sacrifice. He says, but this demonstration, I say, of the righteousness at the present time. So we have the shadows of the Old Testament sacrifices, and then we have the reality of Jesus' once and for all sacrifice on the cross at the present time. What a manifestation of righteousness that is. So that he would be just and the justifier. He is the one who is requiring righteousness. He is the one who is giving righteousness. He is the law giver. He and he's going to be the law keeper. And he's going to give his law keeping to you as a free gift. Whew. Wow. So you are acquitted from all guilt and you are pronounced righteous. That's what we learned last week about justification. So not only has something happened in history that has shifted salvation history, but something is offered. And it's being offered to you this morning. Offered as a free gift. Salvation. Being justified as a gift by his grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus. And we saw last week that this gift starts with justification. And it's important for us to understand these distinct words. I don't want you to feel like you're, oh, Pastor David's giving seminary classes here, and you know this is really over my head. This is more than I bargained for. You need to know what justification means. I mean, think about it. When we try to justify ourselves, you know, your kids, you find your kids out, they've done something wrong, and they say, but, and they justify themselves. But Johnny did this. And I did, and they start shifting the blame and all sorts of excuses, and they try to justify themselves. They try to put themselves in the right when they're in the wrong. And in this case, God is providing a way for us to be put in the right without him being in the wrong doing so. So he is declaring us righteous. This is a forensic term, a legal term. He is pronouncing that the person who you thought was guilty, that's in the dock there, that person, we declare him righteous. This is the legal verdict. And when a person is declared righteous, it's more, as we said, it's more than a pardon. A pardon is forgiveness that's still on the record, but a justification is there's no charge. There's no accusation. Because there's a declaration of righteous. So it's a verdict, a legal verdict. And if you want to understand it more, it's the opposite of the guilty verdict. It's the opposite of condemnation. So we know, and Paul will say later on in Romans chapter 8, there is therefore now no condemnation to those that are in Christ Jesus. It's an imputed righteousness, not imparted or infused. Imputed means that it's credited. You didn't do it, but it's credited to you just as if you did. That's why sometimes we say justification is just, I'm justified. I'm just as if I'd never sinned. I'm just as if I'd never sinned in God's sight because of what Jesus has done as my substitute, living the life that I should have lived, satisfying the demands of the law on my behalf, taking the death that the law says that I deserve to die as a sinner. He was numbered among the transgressors willingly, and he was pierced through. And so as a legal credit, it's now on my account, not imparted. We grow in righteousness, don't we? We're going to have sanctification. We have the Holy Spirit, and that's, we receive the Holy Spirit as a gift, and the Holy Spirit is holy, and our holiness is through the Holy Spirit, but the Holy Spirit's going to get more of us. Does the Holy Spirit have all of us? Not all the time. And so we learn that the Holy Spirit lusts in us, wanting to have us. Give me more of your mind. Give me more of your obedience. And so that's progressive sanctification. But that sanctification is built on the foundation of justification. Justification is instant. It's immediate. It's not God pouring something into you to make you righteous. He doesn't make you righteous in the sense of like, presto, change-o, all of a sudden you become, I'm righteous. No, it's you're credited. That's why we have the picture of clothing. You're clothed with the righteousness of Christ. You are seen in the righteousness of another. That's why Martin Luther called it an alien righteousness, meaning it's a righteousness from out of this world. It didn't come from you. It's not an intrinsic righteousness. And it will never be an intrinsic righteousness. You will never be accepted on the basis of your own righteousness. You are only accepted by a holy God on the basis of the righteousness of another outside of you. You with me on that? It's imputed, not imparted, or infused. And it's the foundation for everything else. It's the foundation for forgiveness. It's the foundation for sanctification. To be rectified, made right with God, so that we can receive the Spirit of God and grow in the grace and the knowledge of who Jesus is. Transformation. So as we said last week, justification is not moral transformation, but it'll lead to that. Is that clear? It's the legal basis for forgiveness. And this is so assuring, folks. I don't have to guess whether if I confess my sin and I'm willing to turn from my sin, I don't have to guess whether I'm going to be forgiven, because forgiveness is a legal matter. It's based upon the law. The law demands that sin be punished. Exodus 34, I will not leave the guilty unpunished. But the good news is that Jesus takes the punishment for those who believe, that he is the one who has taken that guilt upon himself and took the punishment that those sins deserved. So if we confess our sin, he is faithful. Is he ever going to be unfaithful? Is he unpredictable? Does he forgive only between 9 and 5? Is he forgiving only on Sunday mornings? Does he forgive only if you feel that you've sorrowed enough for your sin? And here you give an Academy Award winning performance of sorrow, and you don't even know if it's rated as acceptable by God? No, forgiveness is not an if matter. It's a sure matter. God is faithful, and what does he say? Righteous. He forgives you righteously. He honors the law that has been satisfied with a once and for all sacrifice. Not only for all people, but for all sin, that sacrifice. To forgive us our sins, and then to cleanse us from all. Oh, I was waiting for you to say it. All. Just the venial sins? All unrighteousness. Isn't that amazing? Amazing grace. How sweet the sound. So not only do we have justification, but we have redemption. And I'm just going to get started on this today. This is such a great subject, redemption. Can you say, I am redeemed? What does that mean, to be redeemed? It's a release affected by a payment of a ransom or a debt. Now, in the first century, when you spoke of redemption, it wasn't sort of as we know it in our society. You know, sometimes we can redeem plastic bottles, you know, and bring a plastic bottle and you put in your plastic bottles and you may get some coinage back. It was a big thing. It is a big thing. Redemption's a big thing, because in the first century, when people thought of redemption in the Greco-Roman world, it usually had to do with releasing a slave. And there were different kinds of slavery. There were those people who may have had a debt and they couldn't pay it, so they offered their services. These were indentured servants. But the more common slavery in the Greco-Roman world was that of prisoners of war. So when a conqueror came in and defeated an army, either the defeated ones were killed or they were taken as prisoners of war. So when the conqueror came back, let's say, to the city of Rome, they would have a triumphant procession. And in that procession, they would have the conqueror on his stallion, and then they would have this entourage of those prisoners of war. And those prisoners of war would be taken to the slave market. And the wealthier ones in Rome would come to the slave market and they would put bids on them. They would compete to have the captive made a slave. And however, if there were people who wanted to purchase them out of slavery, they could do it. The same thing could happen to an indentured servant, that if a person had that debt, and then a relative says, I can pay that debt off for you, they could pay the debt and then release that person from their service contract as an indentured slave. And so we see being this picture of being redeemed, being bought back from bondage. Then in John Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress, we have this picture of Christian with this burden on his back. And so not only is redemption referring to a bondage, a slavery, but it's also a burden. Burden. We need to be delivered from that which has captivated us, the power of sin. There's this burden. And then there's another example of redemption. And this was particularly familiar to the Jews, because their tribes had been given inheritances and they'd been given land. But if they fell into dire straits, like Elimelech and Naomi, they lose their inheritance and they need to have a redeemer come and buy back the property that's lost. So it means, again, buying back. So you have a wealthier kinsman who could actually restore inheritances, pieces of property that have been forfeited due to an incurred debt. And in the history of Israel, we have this great picture of redemption in the Exodus. So in the Greco-Roman world, when you say, I am redeemed, it could mean that I've been purchased out of slavery, my bondage, released from my burden, I've been restored to my inheritance. But for the Jew, it was particularly a reminder of that great exodus in Egypt. Now think about the bondage that the children of Israel had. They were slaves to hard taskmasters. They were under the Pharaoh of this world, their world in Egypt. A picture of Satan and a picture of the hard taskmasters of sin. And God provided a way of redemption. And every Jew knew that they could not redeem themselves out of this slavery and out of this bondage. It's very interesting that the last plague would be the death of the firstborn. And all society, everybody would be... Every firstborn in every household in the land of Egypt would be slain, even those that lived in Goshen, unless they applied the blood of the Passover lamb to the post and the lintels. It's really a prefiguring of the cross, even physically, and the hyssop branch into the blood, hyssop being a type of faith in the Old Testament, and then applied it. And then when the angel of death passed over, It wasn't the geographical territory that would save them. It was the blood of the Passover lamb that would save them. So they were delivered, and the only ones who could leave, would leave with their firstborn. Again, this is a prophecy that we can only do it with the firstborn, which is Christ. And they would leave the bondage. But it was not just the blood that saved them, because then they came to the Red Sea and they needed to be delivered from this captivity. But then the power of God came and the Red Sea parted. And there was the fire by night and the cloud by day that guided them through. So we see the picture. And you can see how in the Old Testament, they would sing of their rock and their redeemer. Deuteronomy chapter 7, verse 8. Why did God redeem his people? He was demonstrating his covenant faithfulness. Because the Lord loved you and kept the oath which he swore to your forefathers, the Lord brought you out by a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of slavery, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. Deuteronomy 9:26. I prayed to the Lord and I said, O Lord God, do not destroy your people, even your inheritance, whom you have redeemed through your greatness, whom you have brought out of Egypt with a mighty hand. Deuteronomy 24:18. But you shall remember that you were a slave in Egypt, and that the Lord your God redeemed you from there, and therefore I am commanding you to do this thing. So he's taking Israel out of the house of bondage. That's what he's referring to. That's what he's calling Egypt, where they are subject to hard taskmasters and in bondage to a foreign ruler, the god of this age, that age, Pharaoh. And so this becomes a model for the children of Israel throughout history. When they think of deliverance, they're thinking about the Passover. And they're to be reminded with the celebration of the Passover meal, to be reminded of who their Redeemer is. They could not redeem themselves. It was the blood of the Lamb and the power of God that brought them out of the house of bondage. It was all a picture of what Jesus would accomplish, that he would purchase their release. And we could go throughout the history of Israel and see how even later, as the children of Israel go into the promised land under the leadership of Joshua, and they fail to drive out the enemy, and then we see how they want to have a king. There's the period of the judges, which is a very sad period, a cyclical kind of deliverances. Then they want to have a king like the other lands, and so you have the age of the kings. Then you have the age of David, the king, then Solomon, but through the sin of David and the waywardness and idolatry of Solomon, we see the division of the kingdom between the north and the south. And then in 722 BC, we see that the Assyrians come and take the northern kingdom captive. And then the Assyrians, they basically have their people inbreed with the northern kingdom, so that there's a mixture. They no longer have any sense of national identity, and northern kingdom becomes Samaria and have their own little religion, a man-made religion. And then later on, and we see in 603 BC, Daniel is taken by Nebuchadnezzar and some others, and then we see in 586 Nebuchadnezzar attacking Jerusalem, and the southern kingdom goes into bondage. And now, where did it go? The height of a curse upon Israel would be that they would be taken out of the land. So we see this has happened. And now everyone's in exile. What do they need? Redemption. There's a greater redemption than the Exodus redemption. And then Israel's going to be under foreign powers. And even when Jesus comes, they're under the power of Rome. They need to be redeemed. How can we be redeemed? And so Jesus comes on the scene, and he is the Redeemer. So let's look at this. What's he going to do? This applies to you and me. This is not a history lesson. This applies to you, because just as the children of Israel needed to be released from their bondage and their burden in Egypt and in exile. So we need to be released from our burden. And how do we do that? We do that through being purchased. 1 Corinthians 6:19, do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit? That you are not your own? He is in you, whom you have from God, and you are not your own. 1 Corinthians 7:23, you were bought with a price. Do not become slaves of men. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 18, knowing that you were redeemed with, not with perishable things like silver or gold, you're redeemed from your futile way of life inherited from your forefathers, but with the precious blood as of a lamb unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. And this means that Jesus, the Son of God, was free from original sin, yet he was tempted and tried, even as we are, yet without sin. So when we speak about the blood, we're reminded of what the blood signifies. Sometimes people get confused about this, but the blood represents the righteous life, the sinless life. And Jesus, the Messiah, he does not have original sin from Adam, but he is like Adam in that his innocence is being tested and he's being proved righteous. Leviticus 17:11, for the life of the flesh is in the blood. And the Lord says, I have given it to you as a gift on the altar to make atonement for your souls. For it is the blood by reason of the life that makes atonement. And we'll speak more about the value of the blood when we get to verse 25. Notice Acts chapter 20, verse 28, when the Apostle Paul speaks to the elders at Ephesus. He says, be on your guard. Actually, the elders, the Ephesian elders at another place. He says, at Miletus, he says, be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock among which the Holy Spirit made you overseers to shepherd the church of God. What does it say? Which he purchased with his own blood. So we know there's personal redemption, that we are brought out of bondage, we released from our burden, restored to our inheritance. We see how we are no longer in exile, we're belonging to the Lord, but we are also in this redeemed community, a redemptive community. And we're delivered, thirdly, we're delivered. But what are we delivered from? Let's look at it. We're delivered from the guilt of our sins. Ephesians 1:17, in him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace. Colossians 1:14, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. So you see how the redemption comes first, then as a result of the redemption, this secures the forgiveness of sins. We are delivered, secondly, from the domain of darkness. In Colossians chapter 1, verse 12, we give thanks to the Father who has qualified us to share in the inheritance of the saints in light, for he rescued us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son. So redemption involves not only our being released from our guilt, but also released from the domain of darkness. Jeremiah 15:21, I will deliver you from the hand of the wicked, and I will redeem you from the grasp of the violent. Thirdly, we're delivered from the vanity of life, this present evil age. Galatians chapter 1, verse 4, that Christ gave himself for our sins so that he might rescue us from this present evil age. We're bought out of this house of bondage, according to the will of our God and Father, to whom be the glory forevermore. As the Apostle Paul says, I've been crucified to the world, and the world is crucified to me. I'm no longer subject to the prince and the power of this age, Satan, but I'm now belonging to Jesus, delivered and rescued from this present age. Titus chapter 2, verse 13. We are looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus, who gave himself for us to redeem us. Redeem us from what? Every lawless deed, and to purify for himself a people for his own possession, zealous of good deeds, to make us part of this redemptive community. Then, fourthly, we're delivered from the fear of death. Not just the sentence of death, but the fear of death. In Hebrews chapter 2, verse 14, therefore, since the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise also partook of the same, that through death he might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and might free those who through fear of death were subject to slavery all their lives. There are many people today who are just shaken by the thought of death. You know, they feel that that's their existence. That is the end. They don't understand that they're going to have to appear before the judgment of God. That should really give them fear. Knowing the terror of the Lord, we persuade men, the Apostle Paul said, considering the judgment that's to come. But for the believer, we're delivered from the fear of death. We're also delivered from the fear of the devil. Now, we're wise to the devil. We know that he's the accuser of the brethren, but we also know that the work of redemption silences the accuser. Whenever we're accused of a sin, we could just point to the blood of Christ, paid for. I'm made free. We resist the devil by submitting to God. If Jesus is not your Savior, you are already condemned. And all that awaits is the judgment. But if Jesus is your Savior, you know what the verdict will be at the day of judgment. Justified. Made righteous. Enter into the presence of your King. To be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. That's being made real to us in many ways as we've seen loved ones pass over the threshold into the presence of the Lord. So we see that our redemption silences the accusation of the evil one, the devil. Fourthly, we are not only delivered from these things, but we're delivered to something. This is important to understand. Redemption involves a new relationship. It's a liberated relationship. Galatians 4, verse 4, when the fullness of the time came, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, so that he might redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. And that's not gender specific here, it's a legal status, meaning that you're able to receive the inheritance. You're not going to be denied anything. All that Jesus has merited through his perfect living now is deeded to you in the new covenant. Because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Therefore, you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God. Jesus taught us to pray, Our Father. Now, I'm not criticizing people who pray to God and they use the word, oh God, and they just repeat it over and over again. I'm just saying, there's so much more. And you should call him Father. It's an endearing term. Because the Holy Spirit within you cries out, Abba, Father. Therefore, you are no longer a slave, but a son. Enjoy that liberated relationship. And if a son, then an heir through God. We're also delivered from the law. We're not under the law, but we're under grace. Sin shall not be master over you. We'll deal with that in Romans chapter 6, 14. But you know that The Jewish leaders at the time of Jesus were so deceived. When Jesus said, "You shall know the truth, and the truth will make you free," they said, "When were we ever slaves?" It's like, hello? This whole book is about your bondage. You're continually getting into trouble because of sin. You know, when you go into the far countries and you lie about your wife, and you go, and then you see the tremendous bondage where you are, as prophesied, in slavery for 400 years. Oh, did you forget that? The slavery in Egypt. You celebrate the Passover to celebrate your deliverance from slavery. Let's say the word slavery. And they said, when were we ever slaves? We forget. And there are many people today who do not know. Jesus went on to say, whoever sins is a slave to sin. He says, are you a slave to sin? Or are you liberated as a son? That's what we want to ask. John 8, verse 35. The slave does not remain in the house forever. The slave is in this position where, you know, someone else could actually, usually when slaves were delivered from one particular slavery, they went to another slavery, but not with a son. A son remains in the house forever. Number five, there is one Redeemer, and that Redeemer can provide the ransom. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 5, for there is one God and one mediator also between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as what? As a ransom. And that's the word for redemption used by Israel. Don't we sing it at Christmas time? O come, Emmanuel. And what? Ransom captive Israel. These are redemptive terms. So he came to redeem us, to pay the ransom for all. The testimony given at the proper time. Matthew chapter 20, verse 28. Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. Number six, the obedient work of our Redeemer was costly. You see, there was a price that Jesus had to pay. Yes, we know about his agony in the garden. We know about his suffering on the cross. But do you know that he suffered from the day he was born? He suffered. He suffered from the moment of his birth to his death. He suffered our humanity. Here he was, the Son of God, came from eternity, the glory of the Father. Now he comes, born in a manger. He comes into the history of those 1189 chapters of human suffering. This Genesis 3 world is a world of suffering. Would you agree with me? There is suffering in the world today? Jesus, the Holy Son of God, becomes a man, and he takes also upon himself the likeness of sinful flesh. So even though he is Almighty God, he takes on the likeness of sinful flesh. He doesn't sin, he's without sin, but he has the likeness of sinful flesh. That means he gets tired. That means he gets thirsty. That means he suffers headaches. That means that he is going to hunger. And you find when he comes to the well in Samaria that he's thirsting. And then, of course, we see that he's tempted at every point as a human being. Although he was a son, he learned obedience from the things that he suffered. He suffered weariness. He suffered poverty. Grew up in the slums of Nazareth. He suffered scorn. He suffered the stigma of shame, people thinking he was an illegitimate. Suffered betrayal of Judas, the denial of Peter. And he deserved none of that. We deserve what we are getting. We're living in a Genesis 3 world because of our disobedience, right? But he came into the Genesis 3 world of suffering and deserved none of it. And he was living our obedience as our substitute. And this is what he was doing. He says, I'm coming to do exactly what the Father wants me to do. Philippians chapter 2, verse 8 and 9. Being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. But his suffering was redemptive. In Revelation 5:9, they sang a new song saying, "Worthy are you to take the book and to break its seals, for you were slain and purchased for God with your blood men from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. You have made them to be a kingdom and priests to our God, and they will reign upon the earth." So we see this is all a gift of amazing grace. Are you getting a taste of how amazing this is? The word redemption, I want you to cherish it and not stumble over it. And next week we'll learn about propitiation. You'll be able to spell it. And you can use it in Scrabble. Yeah. 1 Corinthians 1:30. This is God did for you what you could not do for yourself. You did not have the ability to redeem yourself. Where was that song used to go? I owed a debt I could not pay. He paid a debt he did not owe. I needed someone to wash my sins away. This is what Jesus did. He paid the debt in full. By his doing, by God's doing, you are in Christ Jesus. He's the Redeemer. He's the Rescuer. He puts you in Christ Jesus. You have a faith union with him. So his righteousness becomes your righteousness. His obedience to the Father has become your obedience to the Father, according to the record. He credits you with all that he is, his goodness. And he has become to us wisdom from God. That means the answer, the solution, and righteousness, and sanctification, and redemption. So that just as it is written, let him who boasts, boast in the Lord. You know, John Newton wrote many hymns. Amazing Grace is not the most gospel explicit, but it does say that grace is amazing. But I like these words from another hymn he wrote. Behold the throne of grace, the promise calls me near. There Jesus shows a smiling face and waits to answer prayer. That rich atoning blood which sprinkled round we see provides for those who come to God an all-prevailing plea. Yesterday, as I was doing evangelism training in Watertown, once again, this has happened every time I've spoken at a different church, be it in Arizona or be it in Maine or New Hampshire or yesterday in Massachusetts, they all sang a Fanny Crosby song. So yesterday they said, let's just warm up, let's just all sing, "To God Be the Glory." And the words, we think of this, "To God be the glory, great things he has done. So loved he the world that he gave us his son, who yielded his life an atonement for sin and opened the life gate that all may go in. O perfect redemption, the purchase of blood, to every believer the promise of God. The vilest offender who truly believes, that moment from Jesus, a pardon receives." So I ask you these questions. Do you need redemption? There is a Redeemer. Can you say, "I am redeemed"? If you can say that, that will be music to your ears, to your soul. Let that sink in. I've been bought with a price. I am not my own. I am clothed with the righteousness of another. I have access to God the Father. There's a legal basis for my being forgiven. I am reconciled through the blood of Jesus Christ. And now my body is a temple of the Holy Spirit. And the righteousness of God can be living through me. I can experience it in my life. Redeemed, redeemed. Job says, "I know my Redeemer lives." Can you say he's my Redeemer? The psalmist said, "Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my Redeemer." Fanny Crosby wrote these words, and I heard it again played in the music that was in the sanctuary when we started the service. Redeemed, how I love to proclaim it. Redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. Redeemed through his infinite mercy. His child and forever I am. Not only are we redeemed from the guilt, the bondage, the burden, the lost inheritance, but we're redeemed to a relationship, belonging to him. His child. I'm adopted. I'm an heir. I'm a son. I'm a legal child of God forever. Let's pray. Father, thank you for showing us once again through your word what is good about the gospel, what is amazing about your grace. And I pray, Lord, that none of us here would leave without knowing that there is a Redeemer that they can know as their own, and that they will go out singing, I am redeemed. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.